Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to gather here together to study these very important doctrines of the Scriptures. Help us to think rightly about what you have revealed to us, and I pray that your name will be glorified in our discussion, our conversation. Be with those who are not able to be with us today. We pray that you would protect people from the bitter cold and keep us all safe on the roads. And we pray, Lord, that this would be a celebration, a day of rest, a day that's set apart unto your glory. And we just pray that your name will be exalted throughout your church and the world as people gather from every tribe, people, language, and nation to worship you in spirit and truth. And we pray that Christ will be glorified in all things. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, we are headed towards the end here of our confession of faith. We have a couple extra books here. Oliver, would you give me one of those on the table there? And here you go, John. I don't know if you've got one. If you got the hardback book, we're on page 142 of Church Censures is where we are right now. Church Censures. Hey, Adam. Good, how are you? All right, so let's go ahead and get right into it here. Point number one of Church Censures. It's not a topic that's usually talked about a whole lot or preached on, but it's a very important theological, biblical doctrine. One, the Lord Jesus, as King and head of his church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers distinct from the civil magistrate. Okay? So let's look over in our Bibles at Matthew chapter 16 and see where Jesus sort of sets out the charter for the church. Matthew 16, 18. And as you're turning there, just remember, Jesus is the one who established his church, and he puts officers in it. There's the elders that are the governing body of the local church, and then so on from there. But it's a self-governing entity. Look at Matthew 16, verse 18 and following. Jesus says here, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And what he's saying by "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven" is that the church is going to be a self-governing entity. Okay, the civil magistrate, the government, is not to infringe on anything that the church does. Okay, they have absolutely no power over or say in what the church does, period. Okay, we are supposed to be completely self-governing, not mixed with the local government or the civil magistrate. And of course, that was one of the truths that was recovered during the Reformation, because prior to the 16th century in Europe, the church and the state were really the same entity, almost. They really functioned almost as one, heresy was suppressed with the sword, and you had the Inquisition, and you could, the state was very much a churchly entity, and vice versa. They were very much connected to one another. Okay, I mean, the Pope had armies and everything else. I mean, it was a big mess. It was really just the exact opposite of what the Scriptures say it was supposed to be. So, okay, so the church is a self-governing entity that Christ has established a government in. Okay, so there's government in the local church. Okay, point number two. To these officers, the keys of the kingdom are committed, by virtue whereof they have power, respectively, to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel, and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. Okay, look it over at Matthew chapter 18. Let's look at another example here. Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. And one of the reasons this is such an important topic to understand is that it's rarely practiced in local churches. Most local churches really shy away from doing this when it's necessary. Thankfully, it's usually not necessary, but once in a while it is. And when it is necessary, the church has to do this. Okay, look at verse 15 of Matthew 18. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Unfortunately, that's not usually what people do. What do people usually do if someone sins against them? Who do they talk to?
Gossip.
Everyone else, right? Okay, and it's amazing. If this is followed, it usually works. Okay, look at verse 16. "But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Meaning they're supposed to be put out of the church. Okay, and that's where you get all the way to the point of excommunication. Okay, and there's different levels of censure. If someone sins, let's say, you know, a man in the church commits adultery against his wife, and he's not repentant for it. Okay, then the church has to get involved. The elders have to go to this man. You need to repent of this sin. You need to confess it and forsake it. If he says, nah, I don't want to, then you rebuke him. Then we would move to bar him from taking communion. You can't take the Lord's Supper here until you repent of this sin. And then, if he repents, which is the whole point, that's what you want them to do, you want people to repent, then he would be restored to full communicant membership of the church, and then the censure would be lifted from that individual. Okay, but if he's still unrepentant, then eventually you would move to excommunicate them. Now, I just want to ask you, I'm going to answer this question, but I just want to hear, why do we have to do that? If someone sins egregiously, if they're a church member and they sin against God in some kind of horrible way, why do we have to do something about that as the church government? Why do we have to?
If you're not willing to repent, then I guess you're not really you don't think your sin is sin.
Right. You're not wearing the name of a Christian very well. Your own soul is in danger. Yeah, if you're unrepentant. Why else? Why else would we need to do that? What else is at stake?
God's name.
Yeah. The sanctity of God's name to the watching world. Right? If there are people who claim to be Christians who live like heathens and just grossly sin all the time and are not repentant for it, it makes God look bad. It drags his name through the gutter. That's why church discipline is so important. Okay, you can't allow someone. That's why joining a church, becoming a member of a church, is a very serious thing, because you are testifying to that group of people in that local church and to the world around that I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ. Okay, and one of the membership vows that you take in our book of church order is if you become a church member, you will live your life as becomes the followers of Christ in an upright and godly way. Okay, now does that mean we don't sin at all? Of course not. We all sin every day, every week. But if you sin in some kind of gross way that's public and people know about it, the church has to deal with it and try to bring you to repentance. And that's always the purpose of church discipline, is to bring people to repent so they can be restored and be embraced by that church. It's not to embarrass them or make them feel bad or anything like that. Okay, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a good example of this in action. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul gets on the case of the Corinthians because they didn't practice church discipline when they should have. Okay, and look at what he says here in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1 and following. Paul says, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You hear what he's saying there? If someone does something like that and they're not repentant, they need to be put out of the church. You need to separate yourself from them. Okay. And the thing that's ironic, people, oh, that's such an unloving thing to do. How could you do that to someone? You do it because you love them, because you care about them, because you want them to understand. That's really serious. If you live in unrepentant sin like that, you're probably not a Christian. If it doesn't bother you enough to want to repent and be restored to your church and to God, that's a good sign that you're probably not a Christian. That's why you would throw someone like that out of the church. Now, it's a rare thing, but it does have to happen sometimes. That's why we're doing a membership class. I don't want people to just glibly join the church and then without thinking about what you're promising to do when you do that. It's very, very important.
Yes, it's kind of a tricky question, but say someone has the same situation when having an affair or whatnot, but there's so many situations where the affair ends up to divorce, and people still are Christians in churches. How mm-hmm. do you, who gets to stay, who gets to go? when do we say, all right, well, they must not be a Christian because they're not repenting, but then they throw the whole marriage away, and then they remarry, and they're still on fire for God again, you know? We see this mm-hmm. a lot.
Yeah. Well, it would just depend on the discretion of the session and on the situation in that local church. In an ideal situation, let's say that did happen, a man commits adultery against his wife, she has biblical grounds to divorce him now. So if she wants to, she's allowed to do that. We wouldn't stop her from doing that. And say, you betrayed your marriage vow, and Jesus has that exception, she's allowed to divorce you. they both technically could still be members of that church if they were both, not her, but if he was repentant and wanted to stay there, and she would have the right to remarry as if he was dead.
And what if he just left her in the dust and had another girl, and she's just torn, you know, she's just left, you know?
Oh, if he left, we would excommunicate him.
So he could join another church, but...
Technically, he shouldn't be able to, but...
Is there ever a line for, can he later on down the road repent and be...
Yes, of course. At any point, he can repent and come back to the church, no matter what he's done. Yeah.
Even after he's remarried.
Even after he's remarried, that's right. Mm-hmm.
So then he could just leave her in the dust, get remarried, come back and repent then, and say, well, I'm willing to repent now that I have to stay with my wife that I didn't want to be with.
That's correct, yep.
Harsh, but okay.
It is, but that's, see, the thing is, that's a situation I have dealt with, that exact situation.
I know you have, because it's so common.
It is, very common. And exactly. And it's kind of like, well, what should I do? Should I leave my new wife and be reconciled to my old wife? No, you don't make the old sin right by committing another sin and divorcing this wife. But you do need to own up to your new wife and your old one and any children or anyone else in your church. What I did was wrong. Remarrying was wrong. But from here on out, I'm going to do it God's way. Okay. There's certain sins that have consequences that are just, they can't be undone without committing more sin. That's just the nature of sin. And so that very scenario happened where it's like, what do you do? What do you do with the guy that, you know, he repented later and is now a very godly Christian man, even though he wrongfully sinned against his first wife? If he's genuinely repentant, you embrace him as a brother. It was amazing when you study church history. Half of the greatest theologians and churchmen were exactly like that. They were horrible people before they came to Christ. Like Augustine was a horrible man before he became a Christian. I mean, he was a womanizer, and he had a son out of wedlock, and he just had all kinds of baggage, and yet went on to become one of the godliest, greatest theologians, Christian writers. God specializes in people like that. And very often, because of their sinful past, they become all the more thankful for God's forgiveness. So,
you see that situation he was talking about a whole lot in the mainstream evangelical.
Oh, yeah.
I mean, it's just as common as shoe leather.
It is. And that's why we need to preach on marriage and the seriousness of that, male and female gender roles. That those are key issues of our day, because the family's being attacked and ruined, and you know, you hate to see that. I mean, I have seen heartache up close and personal in my pastoral ministry, and it's not a pretty thing to see. And you just wish people would for yourself and others, that they would just do what's right and follow Christ and be faithful to one another, but that ain't the real world, unfortunately. So, okay, those are great questions. Great questions. And church discipline's always messy. It's always a hard thing to do. But the goal of church discipline is that people would be happy and live a godly life and follow Christ and be part of the church and not shame the name of Christ. Okay. Y'all remember the story of David when he committed adultery with Bathsheba? And I've brought this up before. I want to see if you remember. Why did God take the life of that child? John remembers. I can see him. Why did God take the life of that child?
Because it gave his reason
to blaspheme God. And that's what Nathan told David. You would think, man, I thought, wouldn't it make sense that God would take the life of the child that was conceived from that adulterous affair because of the adultery or because of the murder that David committed? That's not why. God told David, the reason I'm taking the life of that child is because you have given, by this sin, reason to my enemies to blaspheme me. He's like, wow. That's the key thing. What's the real issue of church discipline? It's not even the individual or their sin. It's that they're making God look bad by wearing his name and then shaming him. That's why discipline is important. It's key. So, let me share a little anecdote with you. There was one of the godliest elderly women I've ever met in my life was at the church there in Ohio. And I used to go see her, and when her husband was in his health was declining, and he eventually died. But sitting and talking with her, they had four kids and they had 14 grandkids. She told me she prayed every day that God would kill her grandkids before he would ever let any of them shame him. And I remember just sitting there going, wow, really? Yeah, I've prayed for years and years that God would kill any one of my grandkids before he would let them bring shame to the name of Christ. Wow, okay. But that is the key issue. The key issue is always the glory of God, not us. It's the glory of God. And if we bring shame upon him, that's very serious stuff. That's why church discipline has to be done. So it's about his glory, his credibility. So, okay, on that bright, chipper note, let's go to point number three. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring of others from the like offenses, for purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and the seals thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. Okay. Does that make sense? They're necessary for reclaiming the sinning brother, but also, did you see that there? For vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant. Okay, we don't want the wrath of God to fall upon us. Are you still there in 1 Corinthians 5? Look at the next few verses there. Look at verses 3 and following. Paul says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now, most people think that what he's saying there, deliver him to Satan, put him out of the church. Put him out of the influence and outside of the body of Christ so that he will recognize the danger that he's in, so that he would repent and come back. Okay, verse 6. "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" And what does he mean by that? By allowing this sin to go unchecked in your church, you're subjecting the whole church to being infected by it. Okay, you've got to purge it out, because how much yeast, of course, I'm not really a baker, but I watch Amy make bread. It just takes a tiny little bit of the leaven, and then it will leaven the whole lump of bread. But a little bit of sin in the church can ruin the whole church if it's not dealt with. Okay, in verse 7, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Okay, now here's the key part here. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a reviler, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person." You hear what he's saying there? Someone says, "I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Christ," and they live in gross, unrepentant sin. What's the loving thing to do? Have nothing to do with them. How do you think most professing Christians in America today would handle shunning someone? What would they say in response to that?
Jesus wouldn't have shunned
them. Jesus loved, yeah. You'd get some stuff like that. And yet, why is it so important that we do that? Look at the rest of the passage here, verse 12 and 13. "For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person." And the thing is, one time someone came to me and asked me a question. They are raising a family. They have two kids, and they have family members who are not Christians, who live, you know, openly on rebellious lives. They live out of wedlock with their girlfriends, boyfriends, kind of thing. You know, gosh, should my kids be around, you know, those people? Is that wrong for my kids to see that kind of thing? And my response was, well, you need to judge as parents using your own discretion. Do you want your kids to be under that kind of influence? But, however, you can't expect non-Christians to live by the standard of God's word. You know what I mean? Because they're not even professing to be followers of Christ. You see verse 9 and 10? Look at it again. Mm-hmm. "I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world." Meaning, well, of course you're going to be around people like that. If you live in the world, you're going to be around unrepentant sinners all the time. But if someone says they're a Christian and lives like that, you're not even allowed to eat with them. Because you don't want to give any approbation, any approval to them living in open rebellion against God while claiming to be a follower of Christ. Because what's at stake is the sanctity of God's name. And certainly, if you have children, you wouldn't want your children to see that kind of hypocrisy up close and personal.
Well, it's almost like the excommunication. I mean, if they're claiming to be Christian and living this way, then is it the same thing as, like, if they're part of the church, wouldn't you give them the boot anyway? It's almost the same thing.
If they were unrepentant about being sexually immoral or any of those other things, yeah, we would have to. If we love them, we would have to, yeah.
Are there categories of censorship? So this chapter would fit into the category of what would be censored or...
As far as sins that would be censored?
Some things that people call sin, like in some of the fundamentalists. Like if you have a glass of wine or a beer, or, you know, they're going to take you...
No.
These are what I'm talking about, mortal sins.
Yeah, more serious sins.
The kingdom of God.
Yeah, definitely. Obviously... Yeah, drinking is not a sin.
Mm-hmm. Of course, it talks about drunkenness.
Yeah, drunkenness. I mean, certainly someone who feels they have the right to get slobbering drunk all the time, we would say.
It affects their life. But
yeah. And it affects their testimony, too.
Yes.
There's nothing wrong with drinking alcohol. Alcohol is a gift from God. You know, did I just say that? That's on tape. It is. It's a gift from God. I don't like the taste of it, so I use my Christian liberty to abstain from it because I think it tastes vile. But some people really like it and drink beer, have a glass of wine or whatever, but
he and I are both semi. You're more professional than I am. we're musicians, but we love the Lord.
Mm-hmm.
We go out and play places, and I mean, I like, just being honest, I like the taste of a quality beer.
Mm-hmm.
But I don't believe in drunkenness.
Yeah.
But in some churches, actually, they're totally prohibitionist in the sense.
Right. They would be
disciplined in a, you know, some fundamentalist Baptist church. Man, did you see him? He drank a beer.
Yeah, I would. My advice to someone in that situation would be run for your life.
Yeah,
get out of.
I'm talking about the silly little things, you know.
Yeah, if a church
would about more serious heinous issues.
Of, more serious sins. I mean, if someone, someone would not be threatened with church discipline for they hit their finger with a hammer and cussed that week or something and someone heard them. I mean, that's not like, they're gross, unrepentant. I mean, we're talking about, horrible, like, real serious stuff kind of thing
not
here.
Not having a glass of wine.
Maybe more the result of, you know, if you're drinking a lot and you're having consequences that are public, that might be more.
We seem idiots when we go out and play. That's kind of one.
Yeah.
People out of control.
Yeah, and that's why the chapter on Christian liberty in our confession is so important, to understand that the church does not have the right to hold you to laws they made up. I can only hold you to the laws that God has given me. Okay, I'm not allowed to make up stuff and say, well, you're not allowed to play cards. You're not allowed to have a glass of wine. That's absurd.
Yeah.
You know, Jesus made 150 gallons of wine at the wedding at Cana, and the people that drank it said, man, this stuff's awesome. So... You say the best stuff for last, you know? Obviously, they weren't slobbering drunk, and Jesus would never have tolerated that. But wine, I mean, it says, Psalm 104 says that wine that makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, bread that makes his heart strong, those are gifts from God.
So these censure issues more have to do with God's moral law.
God's moral law, the Ten Commandments kind of thing, murder, sexual immorality, someone who lies, is deceitful, that sort of thing. Yeah. If they're publicly bringing shame to the name of Christ, or if they're unrepentant about a serious sin, then we would say this needs to change in your life. You need to change this.
What about the Sabbath?
What about the Sabbath?
If someone's not keeping the Sabbath as a day of rest, should that be the same kind of sin? Or I know that's controversial.
It is controversial. I've always, you know, told people you shouldn't eat out on the Sabbath. You need to set that whole day apart for the worship of God. But like any other, as long as in your heart you are attempting to set that day apart, no one's going to keep the Sabbath perfectly. It's impossible. It's just as impossible to keep it perfectly as any other of God's commandments. But if you're just living in gross, flagrant violation of that, and you treat that day like it's any other day of the week, then we would say you need to try to sanctify the day and set it apart in some way. It's different.
So if you, like, work a work a shift on Sunday? Wouldn't that be kind of choosing?
No, not necessarily. It would be if it was a work of necessity because you don't have any other way of providing for your family, then that's fine. But the fact is we live in a culture that has no regard for the Sabbath whatsoever. I mean, everybody's open on Sunday now. So if you have if you need to provide for yourself and your wife and your children, your family by working occasionally on Sunday, I don't have a problem with that. That's a work of necessity. We're supposed to works of necessity and works of mercy. That's what we should do on Sunday when we need to. So if you can have a job where you don't work on Sunday, I would strongly encourage people to do that. So, but sometimes it's not possible, and it's more important that you provide for your family. So as a work of necessity. So. Okay, very good questions. I knew this chapter would take a while. That's all right. It raises important questions about, you know, how does the church govern and that sort of thing. All right, point number four, last point in this chapter. For the better attaining of these ends, the officers of the church are to proceed by, here's the order that we go by, admonition is the first thing. If someone is sinning in some way, we don't start with excommunication. That's the very last thing after we've exhausted every other possible thing that we could do. Admonition, just by coming alongside of someone, encouraging them, you should probably change this in your life. You need to do this or that or whatever. And you know what's remarkable is that the church members can do that for the elders too. They can come alongside and admonish elders. Okay? Next one, suspension from the sacrament of the Lord's Supper for a season. Now, I was actually part of, we had to do this once with a guy who had done something really bad. And he was repentant, but it was so serious what he did that they suspended him, I think, for like 4 months. This guy, it was beautiful to watch because it's exactly how church discipline is supposed to work. Before I tell you how it turned out, what do you think most people do when they're disciplined by the church?
They just flee.
See ya. Never see him again. Very sad. Very sad. This guy submitted to it, and during the Lord's Supper each month, he would get up and he would go sit in the lobby. And then he would come back in when the Lord's Supper was over. And then once that was over, at the end of the 4 months, the pastor stood up and with tears in his eyes said, you know, he submitted to the discipline and people embraced this guy. And just in the pastor, you know, was, this is exactly the way it's supposed to work. And we're so happy that he's repentant. And, you know, I want everyone here to understand that he's gone through this and he's repentant and we need to embrace him and affirm him as our brother. And they did. It was beautiful to see it. I loved it. It was wonderful to see it. So suspension from the Lord's Supper can be another one. And thirdly, by excommunication from the church according to the nature of the crime and demerit of the person. What a church means, I want you to understand this, if a church actually gets to that level and excommunicates someone, actually kicks them out of the church, what the governing body of that church is saying by that is, we essentially do not believe that you're a Christian. Because you will not repent. Like, we know that you're doing sin X, and the scriptures say not to do this, and you will not stop, and you're not repentant, so we don't see any sign that the Spirit of God is at work in your heart, so we have to do this, we have to excommunicate you. But even in doing that, what is the goal of excommunication? That person would repent and come back. We would want them to come back. So, okay, so that's church censures. And like I said, most churches will turn a blind eye to stuff like that, and they don't want to get their hands dirty with it. When church discipline cases come into a church, very often people take sides, and then however the session decides, the people on the side of one person will leave, and everything. It's just a big mess. Just don't sin, and everything will be fine, okay? Yeah, right. Just don't do anything seriously wrong, like really bad or big or notorious, you know? When I joined the church, when I first became an elder, at the church in Cincinnati, the pastor of that church had been through some tough things. He was an older man. I'll never forget this. He pulled me aside and it just pleaded with me. He just was like, Patrick, will you do me a favor? I was like, sure, anything. He's like, will you please, please just come to me and talk to me before you do something stupid that would ruin your marriage? I said, sure. He's like, will you promise me that you'll do that before you do something really dumb that would hurt the church or ruin your family or anything, will you please come to me? I said, yeah, sure. And I didn't really understand why he would do that until later. Because guys won't do that. Guys who are, or people who are moving in the direction of some kind of gross sin, come to your elders. Don't do it. Come to your elders and get prayer. I'm about to do something really dumb that's going to really have huge, far-reaching consequences. So, please do that. If you're a part of a church and you're struggling with a sin and you know you're going down a wrong path, get some help from your elders. That's what they're there for. They want to help you with that. Okay. And the thing is, I've had guys do that. Like, as I became, when I was an elder and became an elder for a few years, I found myself saying the same thing to guys. Please don't do anything dumb. Please, if you need accountability, I'll be your accountability partner. That's fine. Let's talk. Let's get together. Let's make sure that we're both godly men and that kind of thing. Okay. Let's press forward here. Of synods and councils. All right. Point number one. For the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils, and it belongs to the overseers and other rulers of the particular churches by virtue of their office and the power which Christ have given them for edification and not for destruction to appoint such assemblies and to convene together in them as often as they shall judge it expedient for the good of the church. Okay, so once a year, the Presbyterian Church in America has what we call a general assembly. And three times a year now, we meet as a presbytery. There's, I think, 23 churches in our presbytery in what's called Westminster Presbytery that we're part of. And we meet and come together. And it's great to be with all the other pastors and some ruling elders from other churches. And we help each other. We encourage each other. We hear about how our churches are doing. And if there are any issues that are coming up with any of the churches, we try to help each other out, that kind of thing. The reason we do that is because that's what the apostles did. Look at Acts chapter 15 in your Bible. Acts 15, and we'll stop here, because we're about almost out of time. Acts chapter 15, there was a doctrinal controversy that came up in the church. And so the way they handled it was all the apostles and a whole bunch of elders got together to talk about it. Okay, to use their collective wisdom to deal with the issue. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, stop right there. Bad doctrine. Okay, that's a false gospel. That's very serious. Okay, so look at verse 2. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So you see what they did? When they had argued with these guys for a while, they were kind of like, you know what? We need to get more heads together. We all need to sit down. We need to get the other apostles and the other elders. Let's sit down and discuss it as a council, as a whole group of people. Okay, this is why as Presbyterians, we practice this. We don't say that the local individual church is the highest court of appeal. We say, no, there's other courts. They can go to the presbytery level if there's something serious, if there's something even more serious they need to deal with. They can go all the way to General Assembly, where every church in the whole denomination gets together and puts their collective wisdom together to deal with controversies that come up in the church. And that's for the good of the church. It's for the health of the church. Okay, look at verse 3 and 4, we'll just read a couple more verses here. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. Okay, so you see what they're doing? It's not just the local church. It was they got together with other guys, other ministers, other elders. Okay, I hope I'm not overstating this, because there's a lot of churches that don't practice this. A lot of independent Baptist type churches. It's like that pastor and those deacons or whatever in that local church, that's as high as it goes. You can't go anything beyond that. It's not biblical or whatever. They don't practice that form of church government. Where we say, look, the apostles, when they had issues and problems, they got together with other churches. That's why we do it. Because we see them doing it, we think that we should probably do it too. Does that make sense? I think it's pretty straightforward. But you really lose the benefit of having other Christian people in other churches, their wisdom, their insights. I'll tell you, there's always a need for a plurality of minds dealing with church issues. Because when I first got on the board of elders at the church in Ohio there were so many times that we had an issue we were dealing with coming to a session meeting. And I would come into that meeting going, I know what we should do. And I just hope these guys are smart enough to realize that I've got the answer. And then someone else would say something that I didn't even think of and go, wow, never thought of that. And if they had listened to me, it would have been catastrophic. So That's why you need to have more minds. That's why every local church can't be run by just one guy. You've got to have a plurality of elders, a group, to do it together. Even here. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Do you ever think that sometimes doing it the correct way like that, that it gets taken advantage of, where maybe the church gets too involved with some people's personal lives? You know, like just examples of, you know, you should be doing this with your family. Your kid should be homeschooled, or, you know, you're spending too much time at work. And, you know, this is just kind of, and even to the point where you've got the church is divided over, this is too much, this is too little. And then you have all these things that you're talking about where people are getting called out. And it's kind of like, when do we draw the line on not calling something out? You know, if so many different Christians are 50-50 on issues, wouldn't it be kind of to call it out at all?
Yeah, and that it can be, church government can be tyrannical in situations like that, where they are trying to pry into everything and control everything. I think that my approach has always been, you teach the biblical principles. Fathers in particular are responsible for the education of their kids, period. That's what the Bible teaches. I'm never going to back down from that. Now, you have to decide how you're going to do that, understanding that you're responsible for it. But in the final analysis, all you can do is teach the biblical principle. I mean, what is spending too much time at work? I mean, is there a certain number of minutes that the session would then say, okay, now you're sinning? There's gray areas like that. Disciplinary cases are gross sin. Gross and egregious sin that's repeated and unrepented of. That's the kind of thing that church discipline is going to happen for. So, but yeah, there are churches that where the session and the elders are too involved. And people's personal lives in ways that they probably shouldn't be.
That's the thing, honestly, where I'm kind of like, I've been kind of not too into that, because I've seen some situations where I was like, man, you know, this doesn't seem like, you know, just due to the weight of 50-50 split. It's not just my opinion, you know, but just, well, wow, it's so divided at that point. Is it, it almost seems like it's stirring the pot unnecessary, without necessity. You know, it doesn't seem like a grievous sin at this point. You know,
right.
They even have it sometimes where their own family is like, why are you doing this to us? None of us agree. Our kids don't agree. None of us agree.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah.
They're still getting called out on it. You know?
It would need to be some kind of major serious sin. You know, obviously, I think homeschooling is ideal, but not everyone is able to do that. But we try to help. Our church will give, you know, $200 per child of people that do that to try to help offset some of the costs of that. But the main thing is, and what I, like I said, what I've always preached, is that parents are responsible for the education of their kids. Biblically, that is not arguable. That is what the scriptures tell us. So, but ultimately, in the final analysis, it's up to the family what they're able to do. As long as they understand that they're responsible for that, and they answer to God for it, that's the key thing.
When is it education, is the parents' responsibility, is that speaking biblically or for anything? If I'm not a woodshop guy, my kid loves woodshop, am I not allowed to send him to woodshop?
No. You can delegate. You can delegate certain things, you know. But you are ultimately responsible for everything that they are taught and every influence in their life. And certainly, we live in a culture where the state has taken over the idea of education, and education is not the property of the state. It's not something they should even be involved in at all, period. Biblically, it is sinful for the state to be doing what they're doing.
How long has that been going on?
In America?
Yeah.
It's like 150 years.
Yeah.
Yeah. And we're taxed to promote an anti-Christian, atheistic worldview. And it's wrong that they do that. Education should be completely privatized. Completely privatized. Not a single tax dollar should ever go to a university or a school whatsoever. Because education is a distinctively religious undertaking. Comprehensively, it is. So, but yeah, we delegate, you know, Abigail takes guitar lessons, and they go to a homeschool co-op and are learning, you know, Latin and chemistry. I couldn't teach them chemistry for nothing. I got straight C's in chemistry in high school. But you can delegate certain parts of it. As long as you understand the buck stops with me, I'm responsible as a parent. You have to answer to God for the decisions that you make, and you know, do the best you can with what you have.
At college level too, or when does it, when they're adults, does that change, you know?
Once they're technically adults, you hope that they will kind of establish their own family jurisdiction. But yeah, that's a good question. Where does
it stop, like, get a homeschool family, go to college? Or does it have to be a Bible college?
No, they can go. They can go anywhere to college. See, the thing is, once you've
Once you've taught them,
it depends on what they want to study. I mean, I went to a secular state college, and you know, I got trained in an area I was able to get a job in. But yeah, it's just during their younger formative years, before they're really adults, you need to be the one that's controlling and teaching them to have a Christian world and life view. Kind of thing. But once they get older, hopefully they have the discernment in order to be able to wade through whatever professor is going to tell them or whatever. I mean, I had professors who were just complete nincompoops when I was in college.
Yeah.
I mean, who were just, you know.
I thought college was a lot harsher from what I've seen about slandering, you know, the Christian faith.
Oh, yeah.
Elementary school, I mean, around here, it seems like it's kind of Bible Belt, and they kind of...
Yeah.
The back on it against the government, but once you get to college level, it will bash Christianity so extreme.
Oh yeah,
that's why I think college is scarier than elementary school.
It can be if people that go there are not well grounded in the Bible, they can easily be duped. But if you're well grounded and taught well, I think any 12 or 13 year old that's well catechized and taught how to do worldview analysis could seriously debate any professor in any Ivy League school in this country in a public debate easily. Because they're fools, biblically fools. So, all right, man, that's gonna be on the internet too. All right, let's quit before I lose my job. I'm kidding. Let's